Hosea. Roads are out of town this weekend. That's in case you're wondering. Well, they had mom's birthday. Yeah, they had to make the trip up to her mother's place, which is where?
Pennsylvania.
Yeah, Pennsylvania. So get there while you can, I guess, huh? Yeah, darn. All right, pray. Lord, once again, thank you so much to be in your place with your people on this your day, O God. Praise your name, Lord, for all of your grace, your tremendous mercies on each of our lives, O Lord. We could never say thank you enough, so let us live thankfully, Lord, in obedience to your word, drinking daily, Lord, at your well of the water of life. Thank you, Father, for your Son, Christ Jesus, King of kings and Lord of lords. We just praise you, Lord, to be able to jump into the word today and know that thy Holy Spirit is guiding us and teaching us. And we just ask you give us illumination and light so that we might see, understand, and apply your word, Lord, to our lives, to our country, in regards to our prayers, Lord, in every way. Help us to see, Lord God, how pertinent Hosea and all the other minor prophets are to us today. And we thank you for that, Lord. And also, Father, just because we were talking about it before, we just do agree, Lord, concerning the land that Kathy and Len have and the pressure that's on them. Lord, I just ask that they would rest in you. I ask, Lord, that your peace would come upon them. And, Lord, just let them know that you got this and your timing is perfect. And the land will sell for the right amount, Lord God, and you will bring that buyer. And so we trust for you to do it today in the name of Jesus. Amen. All right, then. Hello. 10th chapter of Hosea. I think we got to about verse 7, right about the edge of 8 last week. So let's finish up the chapter today. One of the things that really stands out to me, and probably for you too, if you remember last week as we did those first 6-7 verses, is just how relevant Hosea is when it speaks to, in this case, the nation of Israel and the Northern Kingdom. And it really speaks about one of the reasons for the judgment that is coming upon them. Yes, it is idolatrous and unfaithful, and they are breaking covenant with God. Oh, man. So, Lynn, come here, buddy.
What?
Come here. Well, I want you, do you tell me if I should pull that off or if we want to stick some glue on that? Yeah, for everybody who's listening, what do you think?
I can probably glue it
up. Okay, we'll leave it alone then. Do you have a little piece of tape back there, honey? Okay. And we'll just try to leave that alone. Oh, we have a little tape back there? Oh, yeah. We just want to sort of hold it there so it doesn't go popping off. Oh, thanks, sweetie. Anyway, sorry for the commercial. For those of listening, we have a little pulpit disaster going on here. Hey, guys. You just missed the pulpit disaster. Pulpit's falling apart. Lynn and I had to have a consultation. Now my head hurts, Lynn says. No tape, honey? Okay, well, thanks for looking, though. All right. In any case, 10th chapter of Hosea, the thing that I was starting to tell you really stands out to me is the fact of the country's political scenario relative to its government and how this is a real indicator of the displeasure of God and the coming judgment. And the thing that we always have to keep in mind as we read things like this that are directed to either the northern or the southern kingdom or to Israel as a whole, is that we have to beat against the idea, well, that's talking to them and it really, you know, doesn't have anything to do with us. If the Bible is anything, it is always contemporary. Yes, it is written within a historical milieu, you know, a historical context. But these are not just words ascribed to just one people at one time. In other words, the principle of God's holiness and the fact that he's the creator and he owns all things, and oh gosh, he gets to call the shots. He gets to say how governments are going to run. And when they don't run that way, and they resist him, because he is holy, because this is his world, he's not up there going, okay, this is my place, you'll do what I say. It's far higher than anything like that. You know, we can't look at God like some sort of, I suppose, Superman or something like that and give him human characteristics relative to the way we would as fallen people react with displeasure when somebody is going against our grain or something like that. God's offense is much loftier, much higher, and it's based on his holiness. And it's really important that we grab a hold of that. So having said that, as you look through both the major and the minor prophets, you will see that God is speaking to different nations who are outside of covenant with him. They're not in the Mosaic covenant, the old covenant. And yet, because of their sin, he still holds them accountable, and he says there will be consequences. So you've got the example of things like cities like Nineveh, you know, or Tyre, or Sodom and Gomorrah, or the Babylonians, or the Assyrians. The idea is that God says that this is my world, this is my earth, this is how it's going to be run, even though you're in sin. And yes, he will wait, and his long-suffering and his patience is great. But eventually, these things will begin to fold and fall apart. Now, we have a very young nation, the United States, very young, 200-something-odd years old, if you just, you know, count the constitutional thing. But older than that, nevertheless, I have never seen a government that I've studied historically go down morally so far and be in such sin and such offense against God. I think we're in judgment right now. I think the country is being judged. I think our economic status and the way our scenario is relative to that, the oil issue, the indebtedness that we were in. There's no point in blaming a man or a president or, you know, a specific, you know, arm of the government. It's the nation. You know, it's the entire nation. And in any case, I don't want to, you know, belabor that too much, but that's part of the contemporality, I think, of this book. In particular now, as we've been getting into and now want to finish up the 10th chapter. So let's just get some context here. Let's read into the 8th verse, and then we'll proceed from there. Israel is an empty vine. He bringeth forth fruit unto himself. According to the multitude of his fruit, he hath increased the altars. That's his fruit. The altars here is reference to the idolatry and those which people ascribe godhood to, you see. According to the goodness of his land, they have made goodly images. In other words, taking the goodness of what God has created relative to the land, the trees, all that God has created, and then making an idol, turning it and using it against the Creator and saying, there is another God by the making of this idol, or ascribing to God, ascribing to something else, only that which God should be receiving, you see. Verse 2, their heart is divided, they're two-souled, have two souls. Now shall they be found faulty, he shall break down their altars, he shall spoil their images. So one of the things God is going to go after is the syncretism. Remember once again that the idolatry in the time of Hosea, as he is speaking to this, the people were not rejecting, in so many words, the worship of Yehovah. They were combining it with worship involving the Baal gods and the gods of the land and the ones they made up and this sort of a thing. And in their minds, they thought, we are Israelites. Look, here's an altar to Yehovah, but they had combined it with so many other forms of religion. See, the Roman Catholic system is very much a good example in regards to syncretism and the combination of bringing together various forms of paganism and then baptizing it with the name of Christ. Verse 3, for now they shall say, we have no king, because we feared not the Lord. What then should a king do to us? If we had a king, what good would he do for us? Remember I told you last week that the last five kings in the northern kingdom were all usurpers. They were there illegitimately through murder or some treasonous means. They got a hold of the throne. They usurped the throne. Verse 4, they, these kings, the people and the kings, have spoken words swearing falsely in making a covenant. Thus judgment springeth up as hemlock or as poisonous weeds in the furrows of the fields. Once again, God says this judgment is coming upon them because they're men and women that don't keep their word. They swear falsely. And now when they talks about them swearing falsely, it's taking God's name in vain. It's using his name to exact an absolute, to swear by, or something like that. He says, it's false. It's false that you're even using my name. And then it's the idea that you're breaking your covenant in the first place. Verse 5, the inhabitants of Samaria shall fear because of the calves of Beth-Aven. Remember, Beth-Aven means house of idols. Okay, the calves of Beth-Aven. The calves is, once again, probably pointing to the two calves, one at Dan to the north, and one in the south at Bethel, which Jeroboam the son of Nebat originally set up, which we've talked about. For the people thereof shall mourn over it, and the priests thereof that rejoiced on it, for the glory thereof, because it is departed from it. Remember I told you last week that this word here for priests in Hebrew, kamer, has to do with idol priests, as opposed to the normal word for priest, kohen, in Hebrew, which would be a Levitical Aaronic priest, a legitimate one. Verse 6, it shall be also carried into Assyria for a present to King Jerob. Ephraim shall receive shame, and Israel shall be ashamed of his own counsel. As for Samaria, her king is cut off as the foam upon the water. The high places also of Aven, the sin of Israel, shall be destroyed. The thorn and the thistle shall come up on their altars, and they shall say to the mountains, cover us, and to the hills, fall on us. O Israel, thou hast sinned from the days of Gibeah. There they stood. The battle in Gibeah against the children of iniquity did not overtake them. It is in my desire that I should chastise them, and the people shall be gathered against them, when they shall bind themselves in their two furrows. Okay, let's back it up now to verse 8. The high places also of Aven. Now, if Beth Aven means house of idols, then Aven means... Yes, correct. Everybody agree with that? Yeah. Because I said correct, it's easy to agree, right? Okay, so Beth means house. Aven is the plural for idols, all right? So the high places of the idols, the sin of Israel. Notice that the sin of Israel is their idols. It's the things that they have set up. It's not just stocks and trees and rocks that have been carved and whatnot into various figures. It's anything that you set up before God. Sleeping in all day long and not going to work, for instance, or not having your time with the Lord or something like that, that means sleep is your idol. You know, that's how subtle this kind of a thing is. When we replace television for the things of God, when we say, I want to take this job and it's going to keep me away from church on Sunday. That becomes an idol. And what amplifies the fact of your idol is in your head, you start to justify it. You start to equivocate and justify it and this kind of a thing. I have told people for years, not that I'm going to jump on this for very long, but I am going to say it. I have told people for years and years, I got no problem with you working on a Sunday. I don't. I don't think the Word does either. But I have a major problem, and so does God, and the Word says so, when people blow off church and blow off the assembling of the saints together because they have to work a job. I have told them, and I continue to say it, quit your job. God will provide you with another one. If you honor Him, He will honor you. So there's certain things. I mean, we have such freedom, right? And it is, according to the New Testament, it is one day out of the week. Go one day! If your church meets in the morning, then that's it. If it meets in the afternoon, that's it. You know? See, it doesn't require a lot of thought in regards to this, you see. So the high places also of the idols, this is the sin of Israel, shall be destroyed. The thorn and the thistle shall come up on their altars. You can kind of get that picture right there where, you know, the weeds, and the trellises, the vines and everything, and these thorns are just overgrowing on top of these idol altars. Why do you think that means that? Or rather, what do you think that means?
God's in charge, and He's saying this is not good, so He's covering it up.
Yeah, and what is the indication? I agree. And what is the indication, you know, that, real simple, when something starts like a house and all the trees and the weeds and everything just gets overgrown all around, what does that usually tell you when you look at a house that's in that kind of condition? Yeah, exactly. And it's not being used, right? Well, that's the idea right here. These altars are in disuse. And you know why? Because God's kicking those people out of the land. They're not going to be there. Yeah, that's what's happening right here. Middle of 8. They shall say to the mountains, cover us, and to the hills, fall on us. Which is a real familiar statement. You've read it before, and you've read it in Revelation 6. I believe it's verse 16. Actually, the Lord Jesus in Luke 23 and verse 30, when he is specifically talking, Luke 23 and verse 30, when he is actually carrying his cross to Golgotha, and the women, he's speaking to the women of Israel, and he prophesies about the coming destruction under the Romans. And he uses this phrase, and he quotes it right out of Hosea right here, and he's applying it to, you know, the southern kingdom that has now returned, but has become so syncretistic once again, you know, by the time we get to the time of the first century. And he's warning them about this. And he actually quotes from this in Luke 23 and verse 30, saying that a time is coming when the people will say unto the mountains, cover us, and the hills fall on us. And we see the same thing in Revelation 6:16, and it's talking about the exact same time. See? Verse 9, O Israel, thou hast sinned from the days of Gibeah. There they stood. The battle in Gibeah against the children of iniquity did not overtake them. So, once again, there's this reference to Gibeah, verse 9. Thou hast sinned from the days of Gibeah. We saw, the last time we saw a reference to Gibeah was Hosea 9 and verse 9. And who can remember what I said? Or what kind of notes did you take in regards to 9, verse 9, relative to Gibeah? Do you remember? Remember that? Did you make any notes on that? Scour them notes. Open book test.
I just have a reference to
Right, Judges 19? Mm-hmm. Okay.
22-25.
Good, you got the verses? Yeah, Judges 19, 22-25. Y'all are looking. Should I tell you? Say no. Let me find it for myself. We'll take a commercial break here while everybody's looking. Thank you, brother. You win. I tell you what, you stuck something in there. Something to do with immorality. Gibeah, Gibeah. Remember now? Remember the Levite and his concubine? Remember they were passing through and they ended up in Gibeah, and the Benjamites of the city essentially raped this woman all night long, this concubine. Remember that? All right, and then the whole nation was called out and went to war against Benjamin, and the tribe was almost wiped out. But when he makes this reference here in verse 9 of chapter 10, O Israel, thou hast sinned from the days of Gibeah. He's referring to that. In other words, he's saying, from that time, now, because in my Bible, right next to verse 9 here, I've got the notes, Israeli history. This is a summing up. You have sinned from the days of Gibeah. Remember, I've told you before, there really hasn't been any strong times of obedience by the Israelites relative to keeping the commandments of God. The whole history is this heinous sin and this falling away. And God sort of winds up by saying, "It's you guys are just as bad and just as offensive to me as the Gibeonites that raped that concubine all night long and killed her. She died in the morning, right?" And then he brings up the idea of the very battle of all of the Israelites that were gathered together to go against Gibeah, and this would have been the Benjamites, where it says in the middle of 9, the battle in Gibeah against the children of iniquity did not overtake them. I really like the ESV, the way they bring this out right here. Let me read it to you, this little second part here from the English Standard Version. Shall not the war against the unjust overtake them in Gibeah? Read it again. Shall not the war against the unjust overtake them in Gibeah? In other words, he's comparing this war against the Gibeonites with the Assyrians that are coming to the northern kingdom, saying that this is going to overtake you in the same way that Gibeah was overtaken. Verse 10, it is in my desire that I should chastise them, and the people shall be gathered against them, the people being the Assyrians, when they shall bind themselves in their two furrows, King James says. I know this doesn't... I recognize that this is a little difficult to understand the way this is written right here, so I just simplify it for you. When they shall bind themselves in two furrows, or, another way, when I shall bind them because of their better, two crimes, or two sins, or two transgressions. Even the phrase double sin would work right here, double sin. Now, if there's, from the very beginning of this northern kingdom, it opens up, I just mentioned this to you a little bit ago, in regards to the sin of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. What was the very first act that he performed, the worst act that set up the entire northern kingdom for everything that's been happening to them and about to happen to them? What did he do? Jeroboam, what were the two things he did? Right, syncretism. Yeah, very good. That's right. Thanks, Pat. And I was thinking about, remember those calves? Where were the two calves?
One of them was golden.
Thanks, brother. Where were they located? Jeroboam set up two calves. Where were they located?
One north, one south.
Absolutely. And the names of those tribal areas were? One's Dan, that's to the north, right. What's the second one? Down in the south, near Judah. No, that's the capital of the northern kingdom. No, but you got the right B word. So it's Dan, one, two golden calves. One at Dan, one at... You guys are good on the bees. I'm giving it to you, and this is the last time I'm giving it to you, okay? One at Dan and one at Bethel. Bethel, okay? These are the two sins, the two crimes that are being referred to, I think, here at the bottom of verse 10. When they shall bind themselves in their two furrows, it says here... I think the King James translators decided to use the word furrow relative to the agrarian sort of term because that's the context that kicks up in verse 11. But it's referring to two crimes, two sins, or a double sin and the guilt thereof. God's reaching all the way back. God doesn't forget. You know, several hundred years have gone by since that started. And now they're at the end, and God is saying, it's because of this sin at the beginning that set you up. It goes all the way back, and it was unrepented of. Verse 11, and Ephraim is as a heifer that is taught and loveth to tread out the corn. But I passed over upon her fair neck. I will make Ephraim to ride. Judah shall plow and Jacob shall break his clods. Sow to yourselves in righteousness. Reap in mercy. Break up your fallow ground. Jacob shall break his clods. Break up your fallow ground. For it is time to seek the Lord, till he come and rain righteousness upon you. You have plowed wickedness. Down at the bottom of 11, who plows? Judah shall? Yeah. And now 13, you have plowed wickedness. You see how all this kind of pulls together? And you have reaped iniquity, that whole agrarian farming analogy. You have eaten the fruit of lies, because thou didst trust in thy way, in the multitude of thy mighty men. Therefore shall a tumult arise among thy people, and all thy fortresses shall be spoiled, as Shalman spoiled Beth Arbel in the day of battle. The mother was dashed in pieces upon her children. So shall Bethel do unto you because of your great wickedness, and in a morning shall the king of Israel utterly be cut off. Now, back to verse 11. Ephraim, referring to what kingdom? Yep, northern kingdom, is like a heifer that is taught. In other words, like a work animal that's been trained to, you know, pull the plow or whatever it's been trained to do. He says the northern kingdom, the people of the northern kingdom, are just like some sort of a work animal that's been taught to function in a certain way. In other words, these animals, they don't reason or anything like that. They're just doing what you've taught them to do. You've hooked them up to the back of the plow or whatever it is that you're working with that animal, and the animal just grunts it out. He says, this is how Israel, who were my people. Remember now, first chapter of Hosea, I don't love you anymore. You're not my people anymore. Remember all that? Okay. How far they have fallen. They're fallen so far in their sin and their idolatry and their replacement theology. See? Their syncretism, like Pat pointed out. That they've just become animals. They've become animals. Now, what's fascinating about this is that this idea of a person's sin turning them into a sort of a bestial level of humanity is very much in keeping with what the New Testament teaches in regards to homosexuality. I'm going to have something to say about that in just a couple of verses, so sort of tuck that away for a second. Ephraim is as a heifer that is taught and loveth to tread out the corn. But I passed over upon her fair neck or her beautiful neck. I will make Ephraim to ride. Now, the idea here of her fair neck, he passed over or upon her fair neck, and I will make Ephraim to ride. The idea of, I wish they hadn't translated this way, it's the idea of Ephraim has a yoke put on her, like an animal. It's a yoke. Ephraim will ride. Ephraim has a yoke is the idea. Or I will make Ephraim a yoke. In other words, once they have begun to go into this idolatry, they're not repenting of it, see, then God just gives them the gas for them to just go further with it. That's what God does in the Scripture. You can reference 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 10 through 13, that area right there. God gives people over, Romans 1, to a reprobate mind to do the things that are not convenient. See, he will just hand them over to it and let them amplify their sin. Bottom of 11, Judah shall plow and Jacob shall break his clods. Now we've got Judah introduced into it. It says Ephraim, Judah, and Jacob. We already know that Ephraim and Jacob are who? Yeah, Northern Kingdom, also referred to as Israel at this time, you see. Judah is not referred to as Israel. This is the Southern Kingdom referred to as Judah. Okay, now Judah is brought into it again. Once again, we have a mention in regards to Judah. There's not a lot of it, but it is here. Now, Ephraim's got this yoke on its neck. Judah shall plow, and Jacob shall break his clods. Now, the idea of plowing and breaking the clods, and you're going to see it come out in the context. You should have seen it already because we read ahead. These are references to repentance, breaking up the fallow ground, the stoniness of the heart. And God is saying that this will eventually happen. See, this is the great thing. Remember I've told you before as we've gone through Hosea, that even though God is definitely bringing this strong, stern, absolute judgment upon them and says, it's coming, your hope is gone relative to the fact that this is coming. But God also always puts in, but there's going to be a future. This is not an annihilation propagation that God is suggesting. There's going to be restoration. That's why I've taken you back into Ezekiel and Jeremiah. When it talks about this exact same time and the comments about God will scatter them among the nations, but I'm bringing them back. I will bring them back into them, bring them back to me. And, of course, the geographic location is there. I'm convinced of it. So Judah shall plow, Jacob shall break his clods. Now this will come out even more, verse 12. Sow to yourselves in righteousness. See the idea of sowing, breaking up the ground, sowing. Reap in mercy, break up your fallow ground. For it is time to seek the Lord till he come and rain righteousness upon you. In other words, he's saying to Israel, he's saying to Judah, don't stop seeking me till you get what you've sought me for, till you receive my imputed righteousness. This kind of should remind you of like 2 Corinthians 6, about verse 3, I think it is, 2 Corinthians 6, verses 2 and 3. Now is the appointed time, now is the day of salvation, don't wait. And of course, Paul is quoting out of Isaiah 49 in regards to that. So 2 Corinthians 6, verses 2, verses 3, and that area right there. All right? So break up your fallow ground. It is time to seek the Lord until he come and rain righteousness upon you. 13. You have plowed wickedness. See, he keeps that agrarian motif going because they can relate to this because that's who they all were farmers. You have plowed the wickedness. You have reaped iniquity. Well, once you plow and you get the furrows all lined up and you sow your seeds, then once you begin to reap, it's the fruit. It's the result of whatever it is you have planted. And he's saying here, you have planted the sin and reap this iniquity, this filthiness. You have eaten the fruit of lies. Now, keep going here. Because thou didst trust in thy way. You have eaten the fruit of lies because you trusted in your way. Now, two things I want you to note here. Once again, Proverbs 14 and verse 12 comes into play. Proverbs 14 and verse 12. There is a way that seems right unto a man, but in the end thereof are the ways of death. It seems right. It seems reasonable. This makes sense, but it's not counsel in accordance with God's revelation. So it seems right, but the end thereof is the ways of death. Now watch this. You have eaten the fruit of lies because thou didst trust in thy way. In other words, they're relying on themselves. Self-reliance equals self-deception. You have eaten the fruit of lies. What lies? That this syncretism is fine. That we can, like the Northern Kingdom did, we can make a league and an agreement with other nations, which God said not to do in the Pentateuch. We can make political agreements with Egypt, which, by the way, the Northern Kingdom did at one point. When Assyria was saber-rattling and threatening to come, they made an agreement with Pharaoh. And the Southern Kingdom was going to pull the same thing later. And you read about that under Hezekiah. Another story for another time. But in any case, they made these agreements and these lies, and they trusted. Now, think about our own nation here. Always, I want to make this reasonably contemporary. The economic agreements, the political agreements that we have with other nations that are opposed to our Constitution, that are opposed to the one true God, and thank you for the emails, Frank, the things you forward to me. Consider the building of mosques in our country. Consider the minarets and their calls to their prayer time and this sort of a thing. Consider 9/11, without being too melodramatic here, but it's a reality. Consider No, these Muslims are peaceful. Oh, those other ones, they're kind of crazy. It's all based on the Quran. All of it. All of it. These people who are screaming, who are the pacifist Muslims, who are screaming about the fact that, no, that's a wrong interpretation. I got a copy of the Quran. Now, I can't read Arabic, but I got a copy in English, and it's supposed to be pretty darn good. I'm going to assume for a second that I'm okay with this. And it's very clear that the Quran tells the true followers of the Muslim faith that they are to root out, locate, find Christians, and if they don't repent and turn to their God, they are to be killed. And any nation that stands opposed to the way of Allah is to be wiped out. If they will not assimilate, they are to be killed. But assimilation takes place in a lot of different ways. I don't want to get too far off into this whole kind of a thing, but this is our reality right now. See, Hosea has something to say to us in the United States right now. Now, I said something a little while ago. See if it's right to do it yet. Yeah. The mention that I made a little while ago in regards to the combination of not all our political and economic scenario, and we've got a president that has canceled the day of prayer, but he brings Muslims in and has prayers to Allah, Uh-huh. And the country lets it go on, and the church lets it go on. See, I'm not saying get out on the street and protest, necessarily, although that's a good attention getter. I'm saying we need to, whoever God brings us into contact with, we need to speak these hard things out and let that information be known. We have never been, for such a young nation, to be this far low into the pit of immorality. Now, the full repealing of Don't Ask, Don't Tell, so to speak, which is just a nice little sugar-coated way of saying we want sodomites to be out front and we believe that they are equal to married people and that it should be accepted in our military. Of all the places for this degradation to be in the military, the exact same thing that was happening to Israel, that he's going to comment on in a second here and has been commenting on, relative to the dumbing down and the watering down and the weakening of Israel's military because of their immorality, and it all goes back to their syncretism. Why all of a sudden is it okay for homosexuality to be as flagrant and open as it is? Because we are a syncretistic nation. Because we combine all kinds of religions. And it's not what the Constitution meant. Framers of the Constitution never meant have any old kind of religion you want. Never, never, never. You look up the word religion as it was used in the 1700s, and it meant the Jewish Christian faith. They would allow for that. But the emphasis was on Christian. It wasn't on anything else. It wasn't on anything else. They were never thinking in terms of the Metropolitan Community Church of Sodomites. They were never thinking in terms of Satanism or witchcraft, and that's supposed to be some kind of a religion. They would have been totally aghast at that type of stuff. This is how far we have fallen. And now we have military people come out. I just saw it on an MSN thing the other day. I forget. It might have been Air Force. I don't remember. A couple of guys in their uniforms getting married. This is the downfall. Now, historically, you've heard me say it before, and I saw your hand, Frank. You've heard me say it before. Every nation that has come and gone in the history of this planet, the very root cause for their fall has always been immorality, syncretism, which leads to immorality. Oh, gee, that's Romans, the first chapter, which then leads to homosexuality, which the Bible teaches, according to the Apostle Paul in the use of his Greek, is bestiality. It's bestiality. It's in Romans, the first chapter, and in 1 Corinthians, the sixth chapter. In any case, go ahead, Frank.
Basically, the reason the churches are keeping quiet is they're all 501c3 corporations.
That's a good point. That's a good point. It's another reason not to be a 501c3. See, the government has just, and people just, we're such sheep, you know. If we're going to get a tax-exempt status. First of all, number one, first and foremost, who cares if you have a tax-exempt status? Just give your money. Put your money in the plate. God takes care of you. You got to have a write-off? You're so afraid? Shame on you. We need to repent. All right. The second thing that's very important is that there is no law that demands that a church it be a 501c3. But they like for you to think that. But there is no law that says that. Constitution guarantees that Congress will make no law relative to religion or the free exercise thereof. That includes taxing churches. We've never been a 501c3. We never will be a 501c3, if I have anything to say about it. Absolutely don't need to. See? And we need to, you know, and this church is going to go on, folks. People come and people go, you know, but God keeps, it, whether it stays the same size, it doesn't make any difference. Messiah will continue to go on for as long as God is pleased for it to. And we need to pass that information on continuously because other memberships are going to come. Other people are going to come in. They're going to become members. They're going to have voting privileges in accordance with our bylaws and all that kind of a thing. We need to make real sure that they understand if our country is still around at that point. But we need to make darn sure that they understand that that is absolutely not necessary. And anything that makes it necessary, like a governmental action, is 100% absolutely to the bone tyranny. It is tyranny for a government to tax churches, to try to get money out of the offering plate, because that's what it is. It's unto the Lord. They can keep their hands off of it. They can bill us. They can do whatever they want. They're going to get any money. They can put us in jail. Put me in jail. You're not going to get any money. Give me an opportunity to preach to guys that need to hear it. Now, I don't mean to sound, you know, like the way that sounds. I don't want to go to jail. I don't want to do that. Of course not. But I'm just saying. Okay, I've said enough about that. Moving along. You have plowed... Oh, well, we started early. Late. You have plowed wickedness, you have reaped iniquity, you have eaten the fruit of lies, because you did trust in thy way, in the multitude of thy mighty man. That's your military. Therefore shall a tumult arise among thy people, which it has in America, and all thy fortresses shall be spoiled. Again, that's the idea of defense. Your fortresses shall be spoiled or ruined. As Shalman spoiled Beth Arbel in the day of battle. Shalman here is probably a reference to Shalmaneser, the king of Assyria, who in 2 Kings, the 17th chapter, 2 Kings 17, is the one that is going to square off against Hoshea, the king of the northern kingdom, under which the northern kingdom will fall by 722 B.C. As Shalman or Shalmaneser spoiled Beth Arbel in the day of battle. This is an unknown battle. Whatever this is, we don't have any record. It's not in the Bible, and there really is no secular secondhand record. The mother was dashed in pieces upon her children. So shall Bethel do unto you. Bethel should make you think of? Yep. But what else? Bethel? Yeah, I was thinking somebody might say that. That's fine, Pat, but that's not exactly what I was thinking of. But you're right. The two calves. What's the northern one? Dan and the southern one? So, now, it says, so Bethel shall do unto you. In other words, this God, this thing, this syncretism, is going to turn on you and bite your backside off. And I cleaned that up. So shall Bethel do unto you because of your great wickedness. This thing is going to turn on you. Why do you think that there are so many, historically, especially these days, so many Roman Catholic priests who have buggered young boys, and now it's turning on them, and it's turning on the country? That's an example. Call me extreme. Because of your great wickedness, in a morning, one morning, shall the king of Israel utterly be cut off. That king of Israel will be King Hoshea. Hoshea. He is the last king in Samaria, the capital of the northern kingdom. He's the last one. Shalmaneser is coming. You can read about it in 2 Kings 17. He's the one that's going to take him out. Oy, oy, oy. I think this is plenty contemporary. Okay, next week into chapter 11. We are moving along here. That's good. Father, thank you so much for giving us thy word and expressing yourself to us, Lord, so that there can be no doubt in our hearts or our minds by what you mean by what you say here. May we not run, Lord, from our responsibility relative to speaking these things out freely. And we just ask your continued protection on Messiah Church, the people therein, asking, Lord God, that you will spare us, Lord God, from the wrath that would be coming relative to however you choose to deal with this nation. But once again, Lord, as we have prayed before, we ask, Lord God, that you would be merciful upon us and that instead of judgment, you would send forth mercy and revival into our nation, that the true Christ with his true men, Lord God, and women who bring the word to others, Lord, would rightly divide, rightly interpret this book of truth, O God, and that we would be careful with it, and that you would be pleased, Lord, to eliminate the sin, the sinfulness, Lord, the selfishness of our government, and that you would eliminate that through transformance, that you would transform the hearts and minds, Lord, of those who are in government, those who will be in government, and the people of America. Turn us away, Lord, from our idolatry and our syncretism. Turn us unto Thee fully through Thy Son. And Lord God, help us to be ready to make a defense of the faith once for all given to Thy saints. Lord, thank You for all these things now. In Jesus' name, amen.